Acts chapter 10, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. So reads God's word to us this morning. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then what you sent for me, why you sent for me rather. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I send for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. And now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So reads God's word to us this morning. We're going to look at that passage together now. So let's just pray, shall we? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your living word. Lord, we thank you that it is the word of life. It is the word of life to all people without distinction. And therefore, we pray this morning that we would humble ourselves under your word, have listening ears and ready hearts to receive the word of our God and Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favourite parts of the Old Testament is the story of Joseph. How Jacob's favourite son, remember, is mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery, carted off into Egypt, thrown into prison, and yet God is with Joseph, isn't he? God raises Joseph up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man, the prime minister of all Egypt, with more power than anyone else in the land. Joseph is used by God to prepare for famine, to save many people from starvation. The story is all about Joseph. Joseph is the hero of that story. Joseph is his father's favourite, God's chosen deliverer. God is with Joseph. Joseph is Jacob, his father's favourite. And for much of the story of Joseph, it seems as though Joseph is also God's favourite. But God has no favourites. God shows no partiality. Many of us will be aware that Joseph famously says to his brothers at the end of the story, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and for your little ones." Story of Joseph, God chose Joseph, he used Joseph, he blessed Joseph, he delivered Joseph, so that he might save many people. Specifically, so that Jacob's sons, all of Jacob's sons, might be provided for and blessed. God shows no partiality. Well, we're in the New Testament this morning. We're in Acts chapter 10. So why mention Joseph to start with? Well, simply because Joseph, in that respect, is like a miniature model of Old Testament Israel, Abraham's descendants, the Jews. Up until Acts chapter 10, the whole storyline of the Bible, Old Testament and New, has appeared to be about the Jews, Abraham's descendants. Just think, God chose Abraham's descendants, the Jews. He was working through, making use of the Jews. He blessed the Jews. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God provided a Messiah king for the Jewish nation. But as with Joseph, God shows no partiality. God has no favorites. He chooses, he works through one in order that he might bless the many, bless the whole world. Acts chapter 10, it is one of the most significant chapters in the book of Acts, indeed, in the whole of the Bible, as the gospel of the exalted Lord Jesus finally crosses this widest of chasms on its journey from Jerusalem and the Jews to the nations, to the ends of the earth. I want to suggest this morning that I think it's quite hard for us, after 2,000 years of the gospel going out to the nations, going out to the world, people becoming Christians from every culture, from every nation, from every kind of background, I want to suggest as we come to a passage like this, it is hard to see why it's such a big deal. But without what happens between Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, most of those whom God has saved over the last 2,000 years, the vast majority of those whom God is calling to himself today, including us, would not know God's blessing, his salvation. This is a chapter. It's all about Cornelius, this Italian centurion and his household, putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the truth that Peter grasps in these events that changes the face of the church, that changes the face of history itself. God shows no partiality. That's what Peter, Jesus' chosen apostle, that's what the early church needed to learn. Because in the gospel, God is saving the whole world in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the place to start, I think, this morning is to ask ourselves, well, why would Peter think any different to that? Why would the early church not think that somebody like this Italian centurion, Cornelius, he couldn't be a fully fledged member of the Church of the Lord Jesus? Why would they think that? Well, to grasp that, we need to know and we need to understand our Bible storyline. One big point this morning, and then we'll seek to apply it. Here's the big point of the sermon this morning. Clean and unclean, the removal of a good but temporary distinction. Clean and unclean, the removal of a good but temporary distinction. As we read this chapter, I wonder what you make of Cornelius as we find him in the opening verses there. This man's not a Jew. He's a Roman soldier, probably an Italian, as I say, a Gentile. But verse 2, we're told, he's a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, it is really important for us to understand Cornelius's position here. He's not a pagan worshipping false gods. It's not that Cornelius knows nothing about the God of the Old Testament and God's promises to his people of salvation through a Redeemer, through a Messiah. Cornelius prays, and he prays to the living God, to Israel's God. Cornelius, we're told, is a man who fears God. He doesn't fear false idols. He's not a devout pagan worshipper of idols. And that is really, really important for us to grasp this morning. That's what some people want to say. In verse 4, in verse 31, we're told that Cornelius had this message, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. There is no support here that all religions worship the same God. The Muslims, the Hindus, as they bow down, as they pray to their God, that actually the living Lord God hears them. The devout Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, though they may be confused, there's no evidence here to support that they're actually worshipping the one true living God. Cornelius, he's not a generous, charitable pagan who prays to Zeus, prays to Diana, or some other false god, and yet somehow his prayers are heard, his prayers are answered by the living God. And we know that because the text tells us. We're told in verse 22 that Cornelius is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. The Jews know that Cornelius fears their God. Cornelius fears the God of Israel. One commentator says Cornelius must be put in that catalogue of old fathers who hoped for the salvation of the Redeemer before he was revealed. Like David, like Moses, Cornelius has true saving faith in the true and living God. And yet Cornelius is a Gentile who fears God. And therefore, Cornelius is not counted among God's people. He's not able to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. He's got no part in the Passover or the religious feasts and celebrations that speak of God's love for his people, that assure God's people that he is with them and working for them. Cornelius has no part in that. Now, because so much of modern Christianity wrongly sees salvation as just an isolated inward relationship just between me and God, so long as I pray, so long as I read my Bible, I'm fine. Because that's true of so much of modern Christianity, I think we struggle to grasp Cornelius's plight here. He fears God, and yet he's on the wrong side of a huge dividing wall. A wall between Jew and non-Jew, between Jew and Gentile. Between those whom God had separated off to himself to be his holy people, those he'd made his promises to, and those on the other side of that wall, those who were outside, those who were unclean. And that wall of division comes crashing down in this chapter, as Cornelius is instructed to go send for Peter. And we meet Peter as he's hungry. Peter reminds me of my children in this chapter. He's praying up on the rooftop, but he's hungry. And while he's waiting for his food, Peter has this vision from heaven of a sheet with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air on it. And Peter is instructed, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, remember, he's really hungry, he strongly protests. No chance. No, not me. No, I've never ever eaten anything that's uncommon, anything that's unclean. Now, we need to be clear what that clean and unclean food language means, don't we? Clean and unclean food wasn't about dietary requirements. It wasn't about healthy living. It wasn't about some slim, fast diet or something. It was all about God making a distinction, making a difference. Back in the Old Testament, remember, God gave his people laws by which they were to live. Some of those laws, like the Ten Commandments, were moral laws. Laws that were effective for all people of all time. But some, including the laws about food, were ceremonial laws given to God's people specifically to mark them out as his people. What food they were to consider as clean and edible, and what they were to consider unclean and therefore to be avoided. If you go home this afternoon and read Leviticus chapter 11, a riveting read, it's a chapter all about these laws about food. At the end of the chapter, verse 46, we're told this. This is the law about the beast and the bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground. to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the living creatures that may be eaten and the living creatures that may not be eaten. Just think, every time a Jew did something as routine, as mundane, as eating one of their meals, God was reminding them that he'd made a distinction, that he declared some foods clean, some unclean. And as Peter, in this trance, recoils at this command to eat food that God had declared unclean, prawns, pork, shellfish, Peter's only doing what every Jew knew was the right thing, holding that distinction that God had given to his people. Now, why? Why had God declared some foods clean and some foods unclean? He'd done that as a pointer to a bigger distinction that God had made. Not just their food, but a pointer that he'd separated out Abraham's offspring, Abraham's descendants, from the rest of the world to be his chosen covenant people, separated to be holy to the Lord their God. As God made this distinction between clean and unclean food, God had made a distinction between Abraham's offspring, those he called to be holy, pure people, his people, and those people that God hadn't called. Those others, the unclean, the profane. And that distinction was good, and that distinction was necessary for a time. This distinction of people, this wall of separation that Cornelius found himself on the wrong side of, was something that God himself had erected. And to be clear on that, it wasn't that the Jews had somehow misunderstood God or misapplied what God had said. God made this distinction because he wanted his people to be distinct, separate from the polluting, sinful, ungodly living of the nations. Well, why had God done that? Well, in order that from them, from this people who had been given God's law and God's promises and God's sacrifices and God's temple and God's worship, from that people might come into the world God's Saviour, God's Messiah, a Saviour who fulfilled the ceremonies and the laws and the promises and the sacrifices that God had given. Don't mix with the nations. Don't give your sons to their daughters. Don't give your daughters to their sons in marriage. Don't follow their ways. Don't worship their gods. Why? Because you've been separated. You've been separated out because the Lord your God, he is working amongst you to bring about his salvation. You wanted to know the blessing of God in the Old Testament. If you wanted to know, wanted to be where God was at work, look at Israel. Look at the people that God had separated to himself. The people he gave his law to. People he revealed himself to. That they might know his ways. That they might be a beacon of righteousness and truth. That's why God had made this distinction. It's why God had erected this wall. Now, it's important to say that if you were a non-Jew in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be caught up in this work that God was doing, it's not that you couldn't become a worshipper of the one true God. You could. So long as you became a Jew. So long as though if you were a man, you were prepared to be circumcised. You were prepared to embrace Judaism with all of its washings and ceremonies and sacrifices. And we know in the Bible, don't we, that some did just that. Think of a woman like Rahab. Think of the Gibeonites as Israel come into the promised land. Or what about a woman like Ruth? Remember what Ruth's words were to her mother-in-law, Naomi? Your people shall be my people. I'm giving up my identity. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. You could enter into God's sphere of working in the Old Testament by becoming a Jew. And yet there are others in the Old Testament as well, aren't there? A man like Naaman. Remember Naaman? the Syrian general, for whom becoming a Jew, joining with God's people, it was an impossibility. Naaman, like Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10, is a God-fearing Gentile and yet far away from the sphere of God's blessing, from the community where God was at work. But now, in the New Testament, the promised Messiah has come. God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus, he has suffered, he has died. He's been raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place to rule over all for the good of, for the salvation of his people. Now everything has changed. What was previously commanded no longer holds. And so Peter hears this voice, "Rise, Peter, kill, eat." Let's be clear, God hadn't changed his mind. God was a bit like a parent. Think of a parent with a child on a busy road and the cars are rushing by and the parent says to the child, "Stay there." And then the cars have cleared, the red light's gone on for the cars, and the parent says, "Come here." Well, the parents change their mind. So too, as the promised Saviour comes, the circumstances, the situation has changed. And so Peter's told in this vision, verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Oh, don't hold on to that wall that God has now demolished in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament food laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. God has made all foods clean, all without distinction. Let me pause. Incidentally, this means, doesn't it, that while as individuals we might want to refrain from certain foods and do that for health reasons, we shouldn't listen to anybody who says, you know, you shouldn't eat this or you shouldn't eat that for moral, for ethical reasons. That's something we face a lot today, isn't it? False gospels that are rife today. Self-righteous people claiming that righteousness comes from what we eat or what we don't eat. Don't eat fish, don't eat meat. You've got to have this diet or that diet. They're false gospels. God himself has declared all foods clean. And as Peter leaves Joppa with Cornelius' servants and enters the home of this Gentile soldier, something that up until this point he would have thought would have made him unclean, Peter sees that in declaring all foods clean, verse 28, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." That doesn't mean that all Gentiles, all unbelievers have got pure, clean hearts. It's true, isn't it, that without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our consciences are all unclean. Rather, Peter is saying that Jew-Gentile distinction, that great barrier between the two, has now been completely destroyed. Now that temporary wall of division that God had erected until the coming of the Saviour has been demolished by the cross and resurrection of Jesus. The difference that God had previously made, taken away in Christ. God now invites people from all nations into his favour. And as Peter stands in the presence of this Gentile household, as these Gentiles congregate in God's presence to hear Peter's message that he's been given to proclaim, Peter doesn't begin with the phrase maybe many Jewish teachers would have begun with, "You unclean dogs." Peter, rather, verse 34 says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Good news for the nations. God shows no partiality. Abraham's descendants, they are not, they were not ever God's favourites. As with Joseph, God made use of Israel in order to bless the nations of the world in his promised king. And we see that right from the beginning in the Bible. back when from God first appeared to Abraham to call this man to be his man, to separate off Abraham's offspring to be his people. What did God say to Abraham? What did he promise in Genesis 12? He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. So was Abraham God's favorite after all? Well, no, because God says, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Abraham, singled him out. Not because Abraham deserved it, not because Abraham was God's favorite, but because God chose to bless and work through his offspring, that blessing would come to whom? To you and me. To all the nations, the families of the earth. And as Peter proclaims the gospel to these Gentiles, it is the same gospel message that we've heard Peter repeatedly preach throughout Acts. The gospel message he preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The gospel message he preached to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. The good news of Jesus Christ, this Jewish Messiah anointed with God's Spirit to do good and restore God's kingdom. Crucified by his own people and yet raised by God, witnessed to by his followers on whom he has poured out his Spirit, commanding them, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Because God shows no partiality, and therefore neither should we, his church. The Jews were chosen for a time, not because they were God's favorites, but that from them the promised Messiah might come, the Savior might come, through whom all the families of the earth, all families without distinction, might be blessed. God shows no partiality. And as Peter preaches to these Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household, the fullness of God's Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit falls on them, even, says Luke as he writes, even on the Gentiles. Can you imagine that? Even on them. Accompanied by the same external signs as the Jews had experienced at Pentecost. No division, no distinction. No partiality on God's behalf. Neither Jew or Gentile, just one new man in Christ. God was always working to save a lost world. Not every person without exception, but working to bless, working to save men and women and children without distinction from every tongue and tribe and nation in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Always God's plan. How then are we to use what we find here in Acts 10? How are we to use that today? Children, do you know when Great Aunt Flo buys you that selection of biscuits at Christmas? Or maybe it's a tin of Quality Streets. And you open it up and the lid comes off. And what do when you open that tin of biscuits? Nosy round, you're looking for your favourite. I'll take that one. That's the one I want. Nobody touches the coffee ones in our house. But anyway, God has no favorites. God shows no partiality. First, it's therefore obvious, isn't it, that we are to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus to people without distinction. There are now no walls, no barriers to preclude anyone from entering into God's salvation, from becoming fully fledged members of God's people through faith in the Lord Jesus. And I'm guessing we all know that this morning, and yet perhaps at times we are tempted to at least live as though we believe the lie that God favors some. Any idea that Christianity is the possession of, is the preserve of one kind of people, it's a lie. You will have heard it said, People do say, maybe often because of the way that the gospel has spread throughout history, people say, oh, well, Christianity, that is it's a European religion, a white man's religion, a Western religion. Now, even factually, that's incorrect. But the idea that the one appointed by God to be judge of all the living and the dead is only interested in, favours only people of a certain skin colour or nationality or culture, that is abhorrent nonsense. So this morning, we dare not look at a country like Algeria, 99% Muslim. Or Turkey, 99.4% Muslim. Or Afghanistan, 99.7% officially Muslim. Or Morocco, officially 100% Muslim. We dare not look at those nations and think, oh, well, they've got their own gods. They've got their own religion. It would be politically incorrect to share the gospel, Jesus, with them. Neither should we look at our Algerian or our Turkish or our Moroccan or even our very British atheist, secular, next door neighbour or work colleague and think, no, not for the likes of you. A Gentile soldier and his family, his household, welcomed into the church, into God's people. A church of the Lord Jesus in this man's house. Why shouldn't we expect men and women from nations that presently seem so cut off from the gospel, so entrenched in darkness and falsehood, why shouldn't we expect them to pour into the church of the Lord Jesus as they hear and believe the gospel of Christ? Why wouldn't we think that the great theologians, the great Bible teachers of the future, that they won't come from China, that they won't come from Saudi Arabia, won't come from North Korea? That's not to ignore, not to be ungrateful for the way that God has richly blessed the West, particularly our country in the past. Be thankful for our glorious heritage. Not imagining for a moment that God somehow has his favourites. Not imagining that, oh, you know what, if anything significant is going to happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to happen through people who look like me, who sound like me. Acts 10, it's not only a turning point in the larger gospel story. Its events are played out, aren't they? Like so many of these events in the book of Acts, in very real lives. Just as we close, one of the features of this chapter is hospitality. Go home and read the chapter again. Peter has these Gentile servants of Cornelius stay with him even before he sets out for Cornelius's house. Cornelius welcomes Peter and these Jews, these circumcised believers. Cornelius welcomes them into his home where all his family and his friends are gathered. I just wondered as I thought about this week, I wonder whether this can be somewhere where our partiality can show itself, our hospitality. Hospitality, it doesn't have to be 5-star, does it? But it is something that's not optional in our Christian life. It involves inviting others into what is ours. I wonder who we do that with. I wonder whether it's my group, those like me, my age, my stage, my interests. With the gospel, in the church, we, his children, were to have no favourites, to show no partiality. I wonder which walls we may be seeking to prop up, or maybe not even aware that we're still holding up. God's people, for all peoples, for all nations, God's salvation. And people of all colours and creeds and backgrounds and beliefs, they all desperately need to hear and to come to the salvation that's found in Christ alone, don't they? Friends, this morning, we need to be clear with ourselves. There is no salvation outside of Christ. No true knowledge of God, no prayers answered, no good deeds or charitable acts pleasing to God from well-intentioned, devout followers of other religions, of secularists, of atheists, of agnostics. It's not that they can't do things that are helpful, but unbelievers, other religions, they cannot please in their actions outside of Christ, the one true living God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. No acceptance, no peace with God outside of trusting in Christ and Him alone. But friends, this morning we live in a gospel day. The walls are down, the doors flung open. And God, our God, He shows no partiality as He welcomes broken sinners to Himself.